Thank you, Brother Jeff. I want to tell you an old story. True story. When I was in grade school in the early 1960s, I'm more than a whole year older than Jeff, by the way. My dad had a big, beautiful 1958 Oldsmobile. Big car. A great shade of metallic green with lots of chrome, solid chrome steel bumpers, you know. It was not very new at the time, but it was a pretty good fit for our family of seven, mom and dad and five kids. Mom and dad in the front seat, one kid in the middle, and four kids in the back seat. It was wide enough for that when I was this tall. It was often a struggle to sit by the window, but being the oldest of the family, the oldest boy, I somehow often arranged it to sit by the window. Bigger than the others, too, maybe. And that Oldsmobile took us on great adventures to Minnesota or Wisconsin to visit relatives. Around the country, we used to do Sunday drives. Let's go for a drive, and we'd just ride around and look at the crops if they were growing or the crops if they were being harvested and just drive around the town and see who was home and who wasn't. And it was a small town, not like Guam. Once that big, beautiful green Oldsmobile even took home a 180-pound Great Dane from the dog pound in Sioux Falls. Whoa, that dog was legendary, more legendary than the car. But that, well, none of that was the greatest thing about the Olds. The greatest thing about that Oldsmobile was it could fly. Seriously, when I was sitting by the window, and of course we had no air conditioning in those cars, and so you open the window and you stick your hand out like that, and if you just tilt it a little bit, you know, you get to have it go up and down, and you fly, and if you pull back hard enough, that thing, that 58 Oldsmobile just lifts off the ground and flies through the clouds. Awesome. Of course, you know I was using my imagination. We know about imaginations. It takes imagination for those big, heavy cars to fly. Imaginations help us, when we were young, fight cowboys and Indians and display superpowers at just the right moment. But we know the difference between genuine and make-believe, don't we? Well, I only bring it up because sometimes they tell you in preaching school to have a great introduction. I hope that was it. But I bring it up because sometimes the stories after Easter seem like make-believe. And this story Brother Jeff read for us this morning is one of those. The risen King of the universe spent a month and a half here on earth after being risen from the dead and before being risen from the earth up into heaven, a month and a half. And yet, the gospel writers say very little about that period of time. Almost nothing. This story is one of only a few. And especially compared to the excitement of Jesus' ministry before Good Friday, the excitement of Easter, Resurrection Day, all the excitement of his putting Pharisees in their place and answering their questions and out-tricking them when they were trying to trick him. All of that stuff, all of his preaching, all kinds of excitement, doing amazing healings and miracles and feeding 4,000 people at a time. And if that ain't enough, just shortly after feeding 5,000 at a time. Lots of excitement, lots of interesting, amazing stories, exciting stuff. And now, in one of the stories, the few stories, after Resurrection Day, we see seven of the disciples sitting around. Maybe they were bored and restless. Peter says, "I'm going out to fish." My favorite theological word doesn't fit here very well, does it? That's no wow. That's no big deal. I'm going out to fish. The others said, we'll go with you. Whoa! Where's the excitement? Where's the interesting stuff? Almost like they have nothing better to do and all out of ideas. Let's go fishing. We'll go with you. Exciting dialogue. Now, no offense to those of you who love to fish, but I have to say I find fishing a little bit interesting if the fish are biting and if they start quickly after I start fishing. Otherwise, I get tired of fishing real quick. When I think that they went all night without catching anything, that's not my idea of fishing. 15, 20 minutes, I'd rather read a book than keep fishing. If we think they were bored before, whew, what about now? All night with not a single fish. And of the little I know about fishing, one thing worse than not catching anything after a whole night fishing is some guy on the beach saying, hey, do you have any fish? Brother Jeff read it very accurately, but I'm pretty sure in the original their answer was, no. We wish we did, but we don't. We got nothing. We're skunked. We got nothing. Grr. A little grr coming out there. And then, maybe there's one thing even worse. The guy on the beach 100 yards away telling you how to do it. Grr! Who does he think he is anyway? Well, it doesn't tell us that they growled or grumbled. I'm exaggerating that a bit. Just when they did what he said, here comes a spot for my favorite word. Wow! They caught a load of fish in the net. The text suggests to us that that load normally tore the net up. Most nets couldn't handle that many. We're going to find out how many fish they had in a bit. It was unbelievable. It was amazing. It was more fish than they could handle. They literally couldn't pull them into their boat. That many. The text doesn't say exactly why they didn't realize who the guy on shore was. I've heard lots of speculation. I'm a good guesser. I'm a good speculator, too. It was probably early morning, so the light wasn't real bright. It may have been a little bit of mist around the lake that makes it hard to pick somebody out. 100 yards away, sometimes it's hard to notice small features. We don't know why. We know it was early in the morning. But we know for sure that John recognized him. Now think about that. Look back at the text if you still have it open. How did John recognize him? Did the sky suddenly become brighter and he could see well? Did the mist suddenly go away so he could see well? He saw a miracle. I'm going to guess, okay, just a guess, that he said, wow! It must be the Lord, or it is the Lord. It's Jesus. A miracle equals Jesus. Wow, it's him. They'd only seen him alive 2 times. The text tells us that toward the end of our reading. But suddenly he saw a miracle, this huge catch of fish. He was suddenly excited. It's the Lord. And so with tired arms, struggling, tugging the huge catch of fish, Peter does the perfectly logical thing. He puts his outer clothing back on and jumps in the water. Where is the logic in that? One less person to hold on to and tow the bulging net and try to get the boat to shore the short distance, 100 yards, which they somehow did without Peter, but it probably was a little harder because Peter jumped in and swam to shore. On shore, they see the risen King of the universe. Ready for more excitement? making breakfast. He just rose from the dead. He just conquered death. He just accomplished salvation for every person who ever believes in him. Doesn't he have anything better to do than make breakfast for his boys? That's what I wondered. Maybe you didn't, but that's how my mind thinks. He's making breakfast. He already had broiled some fish and made some bread on the campfire. It's very interesting. Our English Bibles, our English translations won't show this, but the word used for this burning fire of burning coals is only used two times in the New Testament. Now, you probably won't be able to guess unless it's already shown up here over my head. Two times, one here and one when Peter betrayed Jesus, when he denied him. That was the fire. Why would they only use that fire, that type of fire? Why did Jesus use that type of fire? Well, I'm not sure I can answer that. But I'm pretty sure of this. Peter noticed that fire. He might have thought the Lord wanted to rub it in or punish him. That fire that night that he was betrayed would have been boom, huge in Peter's mind as he walks ashore and sees the Lord making breakfast. Now we know, because we can read ahead, we stopped where we did for a reason, but we can read ahead, and we know that on that same beach, a little later after breakfast, Jesus would reinstate Peter. And that's probably part of the reason why he used that kind of fire, to remind Peter of his error, his sin, in order all the more to give him forgiveness and reinstatement and refreshment and revival. Jesus would be soon forgiving him for what happened at that other fire of burning coals. So now again, imagine the victorious King of creation, recently risen from the dead, were making you breakfast on the beach. What would you do? Before you answer, I'm going to guess nobody thought, oh, I'm going to go count the fish. But that's what they did. Why on earth would they go count the fish? Jesus is there, making them breakfast, wanting to have a meal with them. We're going to notice, maybe I'll mention it again, we're going to notice that he used the same words as that Last Supper, as that communion supper. He reminds them of that Last Supper when he feeds them the breakfast. Why on earth did they go count the fish? I have a few questions we might not get the answers to, as you noticed. Let's think about another question. Jesus did much, much bigger things than this. What is he doing on the beach, sending a lot of fish into the disciples' nets? Why isn't he in Rome scaring the Caesar to death? Why isn't he in other major cities of the world telling people the truth of his resurrection and his reign? We could probably ask 100 questions about what he could have been doing. But he was there with his disciples having breakfast. He's on the beach making breakfast. Now, I think I have probably laid the groundwork well enough for you to see. This story is surprising and even shocking because it is so mundane. And let me tell you, this story has been analyzed to death. Commentaries have huge sections on just this little part. The net was not torn despite the huge catch. Oh, it must be about fishers of men. 7 disciples, oh, a godly number. And this third time he appeared, oh, that's a godly number. Ooh. Frankly, in this simple story, there doesn't seem to be much grace or hope, is there? But now, fast forward almost 2,000 years to your life and to my life. Aren't our lives mostly everyday mundane events? Doing the dishes, getting gas for the car, filling out forms in the office or making supper for the family, correcting papers or ordering supplies, writing a sermon each week or sweeping the basement or the garage. We don't have basements here, do we? We used to have basements. Sweeping the garage, sweeping the lawn sometimes here, right? Calling a company that made a mistake on your bill. We've done that about 24 times since we've been here. Fixing something gone wrong on your computer. Done that about 100 times since I've been here. Boring. Most of our lives are routine little details that we can't take care of from day to day. Day-to-day opportunities, details, difficulties. That's what our lives look like. Have you caught any fish? How's your diet going? Is your garden ready to plant? How are your flowers blooming? You see, I'm really glad John 21 is in the Bible. I think it's John's way of writing and thinking, and in a very real sense, he's writing not about just a new morning, but a whole new era. A whole new thing in the world. It's about mundane and routine everyday life. But do you know what? Jesus is here. When they got to the beach, Jesus was there. He's involved. He's interested in our life. He's interested in how many fish we caught. Big things or small things. Something gone wrong suddenly looks like it will be all right. Something looks all right and maybe it turns wrong. Jesus cares about every little mundane detail of our lives. A big thing goes wrong, a small thing goes wrong. It's the Lord. The Lord's with us. Things come together in the middle of confusion in a way no human could plan or organize. It's the Lord. Come and have breakfast with the Lord. We don't quite dare ask if it's God at work in our small lives and in the small details, because deep down inside, we know Jesus is with us. It's the Lord. He is there for us at breakfast and at work and at the beach when we're out fishing or driving. It's the Lord. The words of verse 13 strongly remind us, as I mentioned, of the words of the Last Supper just a few nights earlier. In a way, this event may support our idea of devotions at meals, but in a much larger way, it reminds us that Jesus is near in all the details of our lives, big or small, important or mundane. Eating breakfast or lunch or dinner or supper, using a wrench or screwdriver or a computer or a knife, driving down the road or relaxing in a chair or couch, Jesus is near. Do this in remembrance of me is extremely important and a sacrament. But listen to this. We should do everything in remembrance of Jesus. Making breakfast. Eating breakfast. Going for a walk on the beach, which they did in the next part of the story. As I've explained, most of us are people with routine jobs. We have health concerns and tests come back negative. Sometimes they come back positive. Some wonder if a small problem could be cancer, as Rosa's sister-in-law has found. Often it isn't. Sometimes it is. Sometimes our health concerns get better with medication, like the grandson. Sometimes they take a turn for the worse after the medication stops. All kinds of little details. Sometimes someone gets worse and needs surgery. Many times surgery goes well. Sometimes it goes poorly or even very badly. And Jesus is right there in the midst of everything with us. Those who know him and see him work in and through us do not need big miracles to know he's near. Little ones work just fine. I think this is a true story, but I don't know the people involved in the story. A young wife discovered a malignant tumor in her face. And in the surgery to remove the tumor, the doctor successfully removed the tumor, but in the process cut a nerve that caused her face to droop on one side. In the recovery consultation, she asked the doctor through tears, "Will it always be this way?" "Yes." After a brief silence, her young husband at her side said, "I like it, it's cute." As her crooked smile became bright, he gently kissed her to show kisses still work. It's the Lord. The Lord is near. Jesus is near every one of us when we expect him to be. When we believe in him, we can know he is with us. He is near, and he wants you to remember him in everything you do, big or small, wherever you go, far or across the street. He cares about you and me, and he wants us to know it. Praise God, he is here. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we can't come up with words to thank you enough for your word and for your love and for the stories like this one that remind us that you are with us. Our lives aren't all pure excitement and big events. Sometimes they are small, mundane things. And we praise you and thank you that you are with us in everything. Lord, you are so good. We ask that you'll continue to fill us and use us, continue to help us to grow in our faith and our love for you and our love and service to each other. Lord, thank you that you are alive, and by your Spirit you are truly with us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.